All right, well, if you're not there already, open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our text this afternoon is Genesis 1, 1 through 3. I don't know how far I'm going to get in it. Genesis chapter 1, the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to spend quite a bit of time just meditating upon that first verse this afternoon. God created. That's a profound statement. We're going to look into it. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, there's three things that we want to get to. I don't think I'm going to get to all of them this afternoon, but the basic flow of the argument here in 1, 2, and 3 is that, first of all, we want to notice that Moses is assuming that we know God. That's the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 isn't to introduce us to God. We already know God. We've already been introduced to God. I'm going to spend a considerable amount of time on that point this afternoon. What we get from Genesis chapter 1 is something that we can't know about God by nature, by creation. That's the point of Genesis chapter 1, the special revelation that we receive here. The second point that I want you to notice from the text, and again, I don't know if we're going to get this far this afternoon, but the next point that Moses makes is he reveals to us in verse 2 the true nature of God's creation. It's darkness and it's void. It's empty. And yet God is present with it. It's not until verse 3 that we find order out of the chaos, that we find light out of the darkness. It's not until God speaks. And we see here the primacy of the Word of God in verse 3. And so this is sort of the argument that we're going to be building and making this afternoon and then perhaps next afternoon as well. So I want to begin with this first point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What Moses is doing here is he's assuming that we know God. If you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, Moses does not begin to detail the attributes of God. He doesn't begin to give us a doctrine of God. He doesn't do any of those kinds of things. No, he sort of jumps right into what God has done and what God has said. And the reason why Moses does this is because he doesn't need to introduce God. God has already introduced himself to us as his creatures in his creation. God has made himself known to us in the natural general revelation that we find in the creation itself. What we need to know about God is not found in the creation, but there are helpful things there. We want to go over those things for us. What we really need to know from God is his will. We need to know something about what kind of God he is. We need to know something about his character. What Moses assumes is his existence and his attributes. So we're going to spend some time with this. And the scriptures testify to this fact that we already know God. We already know that God exists. And we already know God's attributes. Those things have been made plain to us in the creation. If you'll look with me at Psalm chapter 19, I'll show you that the scriptures themselves affirm this position. They give us assurance of this idea. Many of you are probably familiar with Psalm chapter 19. It's a wonderful psalm. We're going to revisit it again in our study. I want you to just notice verse 1 through 6 to begin with. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I want you to notice the language that David is using here, declaration and proclamation. You can think of the creation itself as a kind of preacher. The creation, as it were, is standing behind a pulpit. And maybe you can think of him as a preacher of old, because that's a little bit dramatic and it'll sit in our minds a little bit better. And he's leaning over the pulpit and he has his finger in the air and he's preaching the glory of God to the congregation of all creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Notice that this is a daily sermon. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Even in the nighttime, this sermon is being preached. It's being proclaimed day to day, night to night. The daytime is a preacher, the nighttime is a teacher. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This goes out to all the earth, every tongue, every tribe, every language. It's universal. Every race is exposed to this sermon. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Right, this is God's prime preacher, the sun itself. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's a traveling pastor. It goes on a circuit. It's like an old world revivalist. He goes around the world and he preaches the word of God. He preaches the glory of the existence of a creator. This is universal knowledge. Right, those are the things that we grab here from Psalm chapter 19. And what I want to focus your attention on is that this message is, in fact, universal. Every single living individual, every human being has heard the sermon, the message of the existence of God and of His glory. No one is exempt. From the richest, most elite Westerner, privileged, from the Bill Gateses to the Warren Buffetts or the Elon Musks or the Mark Zuckerbergs or the politicians or the Western philosophers, all the way down to the little boy or the little girl in the most impoverished places in Africa or South America or third world countries of the world. Every single one of them have heard God exists and He's glorious. He's majestic. He's wonderful. Every individual. Now, when I say that every individual, that this message is universal, I do want to be clear on a few points. And the first point that I want to be clear on is that this does not necessarily mean that every individual has the same degree of understanding or knowledge. Of course, there would be a difference between what the little girl in the impoverished nation clearly perceives, or the level of her ability to articulate it, compared to what a Western philosopher who has studied world religions all his life might be able to gather just by looking at the creation. So each individual, I say to you, but don't get the idea that necessarily every individual has the same degree of clarity on the matter. But nevertheless, it is universal. Every human being has been exposed to this sermon. And really, the emphasis that Scripture is making to us is that we collectively as a race know that there is a God and know that He is glorious and that He is majestic. Our society knows. Our culture is aware. There is a cultural awareness of the existence of God and of His attributes and of His glory. And every human being has access to this information and to this knowledge. That's the point that's being made to us here in Psalm 19. But Paul in the book of Romans ups the ante one from here. He builds on this idea that we find in Psalm 19. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Paul does something amazing in Romans chapter 1. Paul goes so far as to say there are specific things that we know about God from creation, namely His attributes. Romans chapter 1. And this is sufficient to condemn mankind. Romans chapter 1. Now, the argument that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, of course, is that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, a righteousness that comes by faith, a free gift of righteousness, a free gift of justification has been revealed in the gospel. But the wrath of God is revealed in general revelation. It's revealed by creation itself. Verse 18, he's going to build this argument and make his point. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." There is this natural revelation of the wrath of God. And you might scratch your head there, but Paul's going to build this argument. He's going to make it very clear to us. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Men hate the idea of the existence of God. They hate the idea of His attributes, and so they suppress it in their unrighteousness. And we're going to visit that idea here in just a moment. And it's because of this suppression that they have no excuse and they're condemned. Verse 19, notice what he says here. Paul is making this argument that we know God from creation. We know specific things about Him. Look, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's not cloudy. It's clear. Because God has shown it to them. It's God Himself who has imprinted this message of His existence and His glory and the attributes of Himself in His creation. He has clearly spoken again to every human being on the face of the earth. Verse 20, Paul again, he ups the ante here. Notice what he says. This is very important. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Specific things that we know about God that He explicitly mentions here, in God's invisibility, for instance, which is related to the idea that He is spirit. He's without body parts or passions. He's invisible. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's limitless. He's powerful. His eternal power. And most importantly, and we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, we're going to dwell on it for a little while, He's divine. He has a divine nature. He is separate from His creation. He is not like His creatures. He has a divine nature. We're going to visit that here again in just a moment. But I want to continue making the argument that Paul is making here. The wrath of God is also revealed. That's something that we find in God's being, revealed from the creation. In fact, that's Paul's main point here, is the justice of God is revealed. These things have been clearly perceived, he says. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. God exists and He is above His creation. He's invisible and eternal and He's powerful. Ever since the creation of the world, Paul says, these things have been known in the things that have been made. They've been revealed in the creatures. So they are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse. Well, without excuse for what? What's the indictment? What is it that they've done to incur God's wrath? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew that He existed, they knew what kind of being that He was, they did not honor Him as God. First, they didn't fear Him. They didn't worship Him. They didn't bow the knee before Him. And number two, they did not give Him thanks. They were unthankful, although they knew that everything that they are, everything that they possess, comes from Him as a gift. And so they're without excuse. But they became futile in their thinking. They refused to dwell on these ideas. They refused to dwell on the existence of God. They refused to dwell on His attributes. They refused to dwell on this concept that they are His creatures and receive everything from His hands. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They suppressed the knowledge of God. They suppressed the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. All for the whole history of the world, men have claimed to be wise. This is a reference, especially in the Old Testament days, to the priests and the religious leaders who set up the idols and led the people in those ways. Not that the people were guiltless in this matter. And we have men like this today, of course. We have our scientists today who think that they know better than God, who think that they can find wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the created things themselves. We have our Carl Sagans and our Bill Nyes who would point us to the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever and tell us that we can find meaning in the universe by observing the universe. It's no different today than it was then. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is, they became obsessed with the creation. They loved the creation. They worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. So they're without excuse, you see. This is the indictment. The wrath of God is made known through these things. And so in verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up to their unrighteousness. If they were going to suppress the knowledge of Him, of His existence, of what they can know about God by creation in their unrighteousness, then God gave them over to their unrighteousness. The wrath of God was revealed. Well, Paul goes further than this even in chapter 2. There's more than just this idea of the existence of God and His attributes, especially His divine nature. But chapter 2 goes so far as to say that something about the righteousness of God and our accountability to Him is revealed by nature. Notice this in verse, I'm going to start in verse 6. It says this, He will render to each one according to his works. This is in context of what we've been talking about so far. And Paul is making the point again that every individual has this awareness that their deeds are going to be held into account by their Creator. Every morning, our politicians wake up and they hear the sermon of the glory of God. And they hear a second sermon. And that sermon is that God is going to hold them accountable for their deeds and their actions. Likewise, every morning, even the little girl in the most impoverished country wakes up and she hears the sermon of the glory of God. And she also is reminded that she will be held accountable for her deeds and her actions before her Creator. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. He will reward those who do good. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He will reward the evil. He will give recompense. He will hand out judgment. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and the Greek, Jew and Gentile, all human beings. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for anyone who does good, the Jew and the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Do you understand what Paul is saying in that sentence? He's saying it doesn't matter whether you have law. If you do evil, you perish. The law is not the issue here. It's the standard of God's righteousness. It's the one with whom we have to do. Now, the law is useful. The law is a communication tool that describes to us that standard of God's righteousness. But whether or not you as an individual have access to that law is irrelevant. All who sin without the law perish, whether they have a law or not. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The law will do its condemning work. Notice what he says, verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. That doesn't matter one bit, whether you've heard it or not. You've probably heard the old saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Right? That's the idea that Paul's getting across here. But doers of the law will be justified. It's the one who reaches the standard of God's righteousness that matters. He goes further with this. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law... And what Paul means here is imagine someone who doesn't know that there is an Israel, has never heard of a Ten Commandments, doesn't know that there's such a thing as Mount Sinai. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, you have this person who's never heard of the law, and yet they live their life and they don't commit adultery, and they don't kill, and they don't steal. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, Paul's not saying that they're the standard of their own righteousness. He's saying that they have met this objective standard, whether there's a law or not. Verse 15, he makes that point clear to us. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That is, the image of their Creator has been imprinted upon their hearts. Paul here is not speaking about the writing of the law on the heart that we know and love in the New Covenant. Right? That's a different kind of writing of the law in the heart. It's not talking about a regenerate heart who now desires the law. He's just mentioning this fact that even the Gentiles, because they're in the image of their Creator, although that might be corrupted and darkened to a degree, they still know that there's right and wrong. And when they obey what's right, they are a testimony to the righteousness that God has in Himself objectively to themselves. They show that the work of the law has been written on their hearts. They have an innate understanding that there is such a thing as right and wrong, justice and judgment, accountability to the Creator, and their conscience also bears witness to this. But it's what Paul says next that I think is most pertinent to here, because he says, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I want you to know what the Gentile doesn't have is assurance. They know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. They know that there is such a thing as judgment and law and accountability. What they don't know is what God has said. They don't know His will. They don't know His intention towards them. And so even when they try to live life in a good way, and you've known unbelievers who do this, this is not uncommon in the history of the world, that men have sought morality and virtue and these kinds of things. It's a reflection of the image of our Creator. What they don't have is certainty. Their thoughts are conflicted because they don't know what it is that God has said. And yet, and this is the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, they haven't called on God. They haven't bowed the knee to Him. They've continued to suppress this innate knowledge of His existence, His reality, and His attributes, even in the midst of their conflicted thoughts, even knowing that they'll be accountable to Him. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. And so the wrath of God falls upon them. And this is, in many ways, the point that Genesis chapter 1 is making. We need to know something more than what we know about God in creation. But back to our point, which is this. Well, what is it that we know about God in creation? Well, if you look back with me over at verse 20, I want you to notice that there are certain things that we know about God without the Scriptures, whether we have the Bible or we don't have the Bible. And these things, Paul says, God has shown and made plain to the race of humanity. Verse 20. Invisible attributes, namely, he mentions two things specifically, but they contain all of the attributes of God that we know from creation. He says eternal power and divine nature. Now, I want to focus your attention on this idea of divine nature, because in that one word is really a reference to all that God is in His existence, in His being, in His nature, and in His essence. And I do want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that these things, although they're revealed by God in creation, they're wonderful things. They're glorious things. They're things that give us cause to honor Him, to bow before Him, to fear Him, to give Him thanks, and to call upon His name, which is the application of these things. And we'll touch on that here in just a moment. As believers who have the gospel, who have been rescued from the wrath of God, who have been rescued from judgment in the gospel, thinking about who God is very profitable for us. It's very rich for us. It's very, very, very useful for us. So I hope that you're tracking with me as I go through these things. So let's focus our attention then on this idea that God has a divine nature. Now, some of you have heard me go over this before, because what I'm going to talk to you about when we talk about divine nature is the creator-creature distinction. And I've covered this a few times. I've covered it on a Wednesday night. I've covered it on a Sunday school hour. I've thrown it in some of my confession classes, or at least one of them. So we're going to go back over it again because it's very important. It's very useful for us. It's very good. And it's awe-inspiring. It's rich. It's wonderful to contemplate what our God is and His existence. Well, this idea then that Paul is saying is that every man knows this. Every man, from Bill Gates and all the rich guys of the West all the way down. Everyone knows the things that I'm about to tell you. But they're good things. They're good things to think about because they are who our God is. Okay, well, when Paul says divine nature, that we understand that God is divine, he is pointing our attention to this idea that God is not created. He's not made. He's not a creature. He's nothing like His creatures. He's completely different than us. What Paul is saying is that God dwells in His own ontological space. He dwells in His own order of being. He's His own kind of being. You can make an analogy between any created thing. You can say, I'm like this pew, I'm hard-headed, or something like that. You can make analogies of created things, right? But none of the things that exist in creation are like God fundamentally. God is different. He's divine. He's not created. Another way to put this is that there's fundamentally two kinds of things that exist: God and everything else. He has His own ontology. I keep repeating that word because I want you to understand what ontology is. I want you to think about ontology. You say to yourself, well, that's a big, ugly word, ontology. Do I really have to learn that word? Surely there's a better way. But no, let me talk to you a little bit about what ontology is. It's not that difficult.
if you'll think about it for just a moment, ontology. Okay. So ontology is the study of, it's a study. Let me just say that. It's a subject. We all had subjects when we were in school. We all studied things in college. Maybe you studied mathematics and history and writing and grammar when you were in school. Maybe you studied biology and chemistry. And you went into your classroom and your teacher stood up before you and said, okay, we're going to study math. Get out your pencil and paper. And you know what math's all about. We're going to study numbers. We're going to do adding and subtracting. Okay. And then the teacher comes in and she says, okay, it's time to do history. Okay, we're going to study human affairs. Okay. We're going to study biology. Okay. We're going to study living things, plants and animals. Okay. And then she comes in and she says, we're going to study ontology. And you freak out. You say, I don't know what ontology is. Well, ontology is the study of being. It's the study of existence. It's the study of how things exist. It's the study of orders of existence. It's the study, it's the study of being. It's the study of the thingness of a thing. Okay? And that's what ontology is. It's just a study. Now, we're not familiar with it in the Western world. It's been lost. No one studies ontology anymore. There was a time in human history where we studied ontology. It sounds pretty important, some of you might be saying. Some of you are saying, wow, that sounds really boring. That sounds way too abstract for me. And some of you are saying, oh, that's what I've been looking for all my life. But how are we studying all these other things if you haven't studied what a thing is? But that's what ontology is. It's studying the existence and the being of a thing. And what we're saying when we come to this idea of divine nature is that God has His own kind of being. He's in His own ontological space, His own ontology. He's completely and entirely different from every other thing. He's entirely unique, which is what Isaiah says when he says that there's no one like Him and there's no one besides Him. He's perfect and He's pure. And we really begin to grasp this idea of God's uniqueness, of His ontological uniqueness, when we begin to compare and contrast God with ourselves. That's really when this really drives home for us. It's really when we can sink our teeth into it. Because you and I live in this ontology. We live in this order of existence where we live our life in a sequential order of time. Right? It's 10 o'clock, then it's 11 o'clock, then it's 12 o'clock. We live today, and then we live tomorrow, and then we live the next year, and so on into forever. Right? But God does not dwell in time. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is outside of time. All of human history is an eternal present for God. Because He's a different kind of being. And that makes our heads hurt when we really start to think about it, because God is different than us. You and I live our lives in a particular location. Each one of us is right here, right now. We have location. We have space. You're where you are right now. And tomorrow we'll be somewhere else. We'll be at work or at home or at school. And we move from one location to the next location. But God's not bound by location. God's what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere. In the fullness of His being, He is at all places at all times. He's infinite and omnipresent. Well, we live our lives and we change. We hope to get better tomorrow. We live our lives and we make progress. And sometimes we don't do things quite right and we digress. We go backwards. And we're changing. We're constantly shifting and moving and changing. But God's not that way. God is from everlasting to everlasting God. He doesn't progress because He's already the best. He certainly doesn't digress because He's forever and eternally the best. He's infinite and omnipresently the best. He's everything that He can be, everything that He should be. He is perfect. Very different from us. Right? You get the idea. God is incorruptible. You and I, we live life and we fall apart. And the things that we own fall apart. Our hymn books start falling apart. Our cars start falling apart. Our bodies start falling apart. We fall apart, both physically and spiritually. We're corruptible. And there's corruption. God's not that way. God is incorruptible. He's not made up of a body that can fall apart. He's not made up of passions or of parts that rub against each other and fall apart. He's not like us. He is the purity of His own essence. He's glorious.
Well, you get the idea then. You see, God is all of these things. We live life needing things. All the time we need things. Sometimes it's not a very pleasant thought. As creatures, we don't like being as limited as we are sometimes. It's a problem we have with contentment. But we need things, right? We need each other. We need food. We need sleep. We're constantly needing things. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need sleep. God doesn't need food. You get the idea. God is divine. He dwells in His own order of existence. He is glorious and awesome in His power and in His essence and in His being. And we say something else then when we begin to think about these things. When we begin to think about God's divine nature, we begin to think about the fact that He's transcendent, which is the idea that He's above the heavens. He's outside of creation. Creation is something that He holds in the palm of His hands. But really, when we think of transcendence, we're thinking of the distance that exists between God and creation. This vast difference. God is other. As I've already described to you, you're already getting that sense. He's immutable in all of these things. He's not like us. He's alien from us. When we really start to think about it, this being is something profoundly awesome and terrifying. He's transcendent. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to show you how Paul uses this idea of transcendence and how he describes it. It's very helpful for us to get the idea, to get the concept. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. What Paul is actually doing here is he's speaking about Christ. And he's going to make some points about Christ in order to drive home Christ's divine nature. And in turn, that gives us some information about further understanding Christ's divinity or what divine nature really is all about. I'm going to start in verse 14. He's been speaking about Christ who gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And then he picks up in verse 14 to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Which He will display, that is Christ will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then Paul really takes this to the furthest degree in emphasizing the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He says, who alone has immortality. Notice these next two things because they're amazing. Who dwells in inapproachable light. Christ dwells in light that cannot be approached. Now, Paul here is not speaking in terms of the covenant. He's not speaking in terms of a covenantal approach to God. He's speaking here in terms of ontology, in terms of the nature of Christ, His divinity. And the truth is that creatures cannot come near God. And Christ is God. Notice what he says next, because again, it's awe-inspiring. Whom no one, again, he's speaking of Christ, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's invisible. He's apart. He is separate. He is distinct. This is the idea of transcendence, this idea of other. And I'm bold enough to say to you, alien. Now, of course, Paul must be speaking here about Christ's divine nature, because many people saw Christ. Many people approached Christ in His earthly ministry, in His human nature. But here we're speaking about His divine nature, which is what makes Christ so glorious to us. Is here is a person who dwells in both ontologies. Here is a person who has a human created nature and who has an eternal divine nature, transcendent and glorious and powerful. Immutable and incorruptible. Well, this is the point that Paul is making then with transcendence. We have this God. The way the scriptures speak about this is that the creation, the whole universe, is in the palm of God's hands. And that's another way of thinking about transcendence. Another way of thinking about transcendence is this idea that we can't really know what it's like to be God. As I was just saying to you for a moment ago, we can think about the fact that, well, we change, but God doesn't change. But none of us can stop not changing in order to really relate with God on the same level and say, oh, I get it. I know what it's like not to change. I'm with you on this. We can't step out of this limitation of time that we find ourselves in to say, oh, now I get what it's like to be eternal. I understand in the same way that you do. None of us can stop being corruptible. Now, in the gospel, we have the promise that there's going to be a day when God upholds us perfectly forever and ever without sin. But the truth of our nature will always remain the same, that we continue to be corruptible. The only difference is God's going to uphold us by His word in a way that He's chosen not to now in His wisdom. But none of us can stop being corruptible to say, now I know what it's like to be the purity of essence and ultimate power. God is transcendent. But the other thing that we need to keep in mind then about God, having thought about these things, is that God is also immanent. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. He's close at hand. He is nearby in the fullness of the glory of His being and His essence. In His unchanging nature, in His incorruptibility, in His power, in His justice, in His uniqueness, in His independence. God is always close. He's always nearby. Now, as believers, that rejoices our hearts. We say, amen, praise the Lord. But if we're thinking about God apart from covenant, apart from His word, apart from any knowledge of His will that we receive from Genesis to Revelation, that's all the more terrifying, as you can imagine. This unchanging, powerful being who is what He is close and nearby at all times. And so we're driven to really a great fear. A great fear. Well, that's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, is that the creation itself, the creation is sufficient to reveal these things that I just went over with you. I backed them up a little bit by the scriptures, and I brought in some gospel comforts as I was talking about them to you, because I didn't want to overwhelm you with the majesty of God's character or myself. But this is the point that Paul is making. Every single living human being has this sermon preached to them every day from the creation itself, that there's this being who's not like His creation. And yet, they suppress it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to follow it to its conclusions. They don't want to bow the knee to Him. They don't want to give thanks. And what I'm saying to you most of all is they refuse to call on His name. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about a God who is, as I just described to you, I need Him to speak to me. I need Him to make clear to me what His intentions towards me are. I need to know His will. I've got to know His will. There should be a crying out to God. There should be a calling upon His name. And there's not. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. So they're without excuse. So from Romans chapter 1, we see that God is divine. And see, Moses is assuming this information. In the beginning, God. You already know who God is. He's this thing that I just described to you. Glorious, independent, pure in His essence, powerful, invisible, transcendent, yet immanent, righteous, a judge of the earth. Moses is assuming this. In the beginning, God. Romans chapter 2 reminds us that although we know that God exists and that He is and what His attributes are, we still don't understand His will. So there's a lack of certainty. Our thoughts conflict within us when we consider right and wrong. And so the scriptures teach us this point that the creation itself is a constant reminder that we need God to speak. Now, Moses in Genesis chapter 1 comforts us. He comforts us with something. Just in verse 1, Notice again what verse 1 says. In the beginning, God created. This being that I just described to you has done something wonderful and marvelous. He has made. He has created. Now that's our first point of comfort. Because we're forced to ask the question, why? Why would a being who is perfect, incorruptible, eternally powerful, satisfied in himself, righteous and just, want to come out of himself to make anything, especially us, if we're being honest? Put yourself in God's shoes for a minute, for just a moment. Imagine that you're immutable and you're perfect and you're satisfied in yourself and you're the standard of righteousness and you're blissful in your perfection. You're glorious and majestic. This is a tough question. Are you going to create you as you are now in your pew? Are you going to be bothered with these puny little things in the palm of your hands? Are you going to make? Or are you just going to sit on your nice divine couch and be perfectly satisfied with yourself forever and ever? Not having to mention to you the fact that God is Trinity. So His perfection is incomprehensible to us. And it's wonderful. And yet, this being makes. He creates. And we're forced to ask the question, why? Why would He do it? And what's wonderful about that question is that we can't answer it. There's no real answer to that. There's not an academic answer to that question. It's the same kind of question of asking, well, why do your parents love you? Why does a mom love her little child? Right? It's her child. She just does. It's who she is. It's what her will is. She desires her child. She loves the little child. And that's an amazing thing to think about when we think about the creator-creature distinction, is that God makes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because it's who He is. He's good. His blessedness and His life emanate from Him. They pour out from Him. And it's His will. And that's beautiful and that's glorious. And we have the Word in Genesis assuring us of this wonderful reality. Okay, so I'm not going to get past verse 1. But I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about the applications of what we've looked at so far. Moses assumes that we already know God, so that when we come to chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we know exactly who Moses is talking about. And it's important that we have these ideas in mind as we continue to study Genesis. So I thought it was important to go over these things, but this is very helpful for us. And we have the comfort of verse 1 saying that this being made, He did create, He created the heavens and the earth, and that is wonderful and that is glorious. It really says something amazing about who God is. In His person, in His character. But let's make a couple of applications here. Most of these are going to come from the meditation that we had on Romans chapter 1. They're the very same applications that you might draw from a study in Romans chapter 1. And the first is that we should call upon God's name. That's the first thing. We're compelled to. This is what Paul is saying about those who don't have special revelation. That's why they're not. That's why they're held accountable. That's why they are without excuse, because their God is, and they know Him, and yet they do not call upon Him. Look with me at Psalm chapter 95, and I'll elaborate on this point. Psalm 95 is playing off this same basic concept. Psalm 95 fits into a series of psalms that were written specifically for the Sabbath day. So these are wonderful. They're glorious. They're helpful for us, and it's appropriate to look at them on a Sunday afternoon, isn't it? Here's what he says. Probably David is the author here. It might have been Solomon. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving And here, I hope your understanding of His presence is enriched as I have described to you the nature of His essence, His transcendence, His immanence, His purity, His independence, His unchangingness. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Notice why, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. That word great there contains everything that we looked at from Romans 1. This idea that God is eternal. He's vast. He's limitless. He's immeasurable. That's what David is thinking about when he writes these words. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's above the heavens. His transcendence is what he's touching on there. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And again, we get that picture of the earth being in the palm of God's hand. The whole universe, really, in the palm of God's hand. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. And then David takes it to the next level, beyond the creation. Today, if you hear His voice, if you hear His word, if you hear His commandment, His instruction, His promises, His gospel, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. Verse 9, when Israel put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Well, they had more than just general revelation. They had special revelation. And yet they continued to refuse to call upon God and to honor Him as God and to give Him thanks. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So there's a warning here for those who remain stubborn in their unbelief. But there's a glorious picture here in the first few verses of this worship, this calling upon God. And of course, the last half of the verse or of the psalm is teaching us that if we do hear His voice and we don't harden our hearts and we call upon God, He will surely hear us. Look with me at Psalm 145. Because this is the application, really, of this meditation, is that we should call upon God. We should bow before Him and honor Him and reverence Him and give Him thanks. We should worship Him. We should do that thing of which we've been justified from when we suppress the knowledge of God in our unrighteousness. And now the gospel has come and rescued us from our sinfulness. Okay, so Psalm 145. Verse 1 through 3, I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever. Brothers, that's our hope. I'm just going to pause there for a minute. It's the next verse where He shows us that the reason He's praising Him is because God is transcendent. But for just a minute, just think about this, right? Here's this infinite God who is pure and powerful and wise. It's our privilege forever and ever. In the life to come, from now until forever, is our great privilege day in and day out to worship Him and to praise Him and to sing His praises forever. Don't lose that sight of our hope that's built into those verses. That is what our destiny is. This will be our portion someday. We will stand before this glorious manifestation of the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth, with God seated upon His throne and the Lamb standing at His right hand and the Spirit of God in their midst. And we will extol Him and praise Him forever and ever. Verse 3, great is the Lord. There's that idea of greatness, divinity. Greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Right? There's the idea of transcendence again, otherness. It's infinite, it's eternal. Verse 10, all Your work shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and all Your saints shall bless You. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. That's an assurance. That's a promise to all who call on Him in truth. If all we're left with is general revelation, we know that we should call on God, but we don't know if He's going to hear us. We don't know if he's going to answer. We don't know what his intention is. We don't know what his will is. It's a really dark, despairing place. But here we have the clear revelation of God's word that anybody who calls on him, he will hear. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, who tremble at God's word. To all who call on him in truth, the last half of verse 19, he also hears their cry and saves them. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Right? There's this call to us as we consider the nature of God, to bow before him, call upon his name, give him reverence and honor, to fear him and to give him thanks. And our assurance is that God will hear us if we do. Not that there's any merit in our calling or our fear or our worship or our thanks, but because God has said, because God has promised. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 reminds us to give thanks always and for everything. Or you get the idea. That's the call. That's the takeaway. To honor and to give thanks and to worship this our God. I would say this as well. This doctrine is extremely useful in encouraging us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this a little earlier, and I want to revisit it again for just a moment. Because our Savior is both God, in the fullest sense of what I've revealed to you today, what I've talked to you about today, what I've instructed you on today, and man, in the full sense of what it means to be a creature and all of our limitations. And so we get to see something about the glory of the person of our Savior. He is transcendent. The world is in the palm of his hands. He's incorruptible. He's immutable. He's righteous. He's the one who will judge the earth. All those wonderful things. That is the glory of the person of our Savior, who also humbled himself and took on the nature of human flesh in order to suffer and to die for our justification, for forgiveness of sins, and to give us the gift of everlasting life. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine, brothers. This will help us in so many different ways. It's especially helpful for us as we jump into Genesis chapter 1. One more thing. Look with me at John chapter 1. Speaking about the glory of the person and the work of Christ, I want you to know something. I want you to see something. I want you to think about these things. This being, this God, this divine nature, has made himself known, has revealed himself clearly, has made his will known, primarily and most gloriously in his Son. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Again, that's a reference to all that we've talked about today. His transcendence, his invisibility. The only God, that is the only begotten Son of God, who is at the Father's side, or your translation might read, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is in his embrace, in the clutches of his love. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. He has made him known. He has revealed his will to us. He has revealed his glory to us. And so, brothers and sisters, when we call upon this God and we bow before him and we give our thanks to him, we do so through Jesus Christ. We do so through his Son, the revelation of the glory of his image. Well, okay. Next week, what we're going to see is that Moses deals with verse 2, the true nature of creation. And the true nature of creation is that it's chaos, it's meaningless, it's darkness, confusion, until God speaks, until God makes his will known. And we'll take a look at those things next week. We can give thanks this week that God has made his will known in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.